Ecclesiastes chapter 6. There is an evil which I have seen under the sun, and it is common among men. A man to whom God has given riches and wealth and honor, so that he lacks nothing for himself of all he desires, yet God does not give him power to eat of it, but a foreigner consumes it. This is vanity, and it is an evil affliction. If a man begets 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with goodness, or indeed he has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better than he. For it comes in vanity and departs in darkness, and its name is covered with darkness. Though it has not seen the sun or known anything, this has more rest than that man. Even if he lives 1,000 years twice, but has not seen goodness, do not all go to one place? All the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the soul is not satisfied. For what more has the wise man than the fool? What does the poor man have who knows how to walk before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Whatever one is, he has been named already, for it is known that he is man, and he cannot contend with him who is mightier than he. Since there are many things that increase vanity, how is man the better? For who knows what is good for man in life all the days of his life, which he passes like a shadow? Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun? You may recall, excuse me, you may recall last time we looked at Ecclesiastes together, we thought about this man who God gave riches and wealth and honor, but did not give the power or the ability to eat of it. God gives riches, God gives ability, and sometimes not to the same person. A man can have everything, but if he receives no good from it, he's no better than a stillbirth or an abortive child. Even though the stillborn has no experience of life, he is better off having rest. He says they all go to the same place. In verse 6, he says, even if he lives 1,000 years twice, but has not seen goodness, do not all go to one place. So let's consider this statement, do not all go to one place, for a moment. Returning to the assertion that the stillborn is better off than the covetous rich man, Solomon asks the rhetorical question, do they not both go to the same place? And he refers to the grave, the place where all the dead go. The correct and obvious answer to this rhetorical question is yes, they do go to the same place. However, he is talking about the grave. He cannot possibly be talking about eternal destiny, heaven or hell, because it's perfectly clear in the scriptures that all do not go to the same place. Christ makes that clear enough in his discourse about the sheep and the goats. Those who come before his throne for judgment, those who think that they're going to receive a reward from him, they're separated into two groups, sheep and goats, a farming metaphor. And having judged them, he sends one group, the goats, to hell, and he sends the other group, the sheep, to heaven. So all do not go to the same place eternally, but all do go to the same place physically, the grave, the place of decay of the flesh. Whether you're buried in the ground, buried at sea, cremated, or anything else, we all have in common that we go to the place where our bodies decay. Having looked at the final end of all people very briefly, Solomon now goes back in verse 7 to looking at the things of life. All the labor of man is for his mouth, and yet the soul is not satisfied. We work to put food on the table, don't we? We need to bring home the bacon, as the saying goes. Wages are to buy us food. This is, of course, an overarching statement. It covers all the things that we consume or that we work for. It covers, obviously, the things we eat or the things we use because they are necessities, and also those things that we eat or use just because we want them. Also the things that we buy or use for the benefit of others. The food that we put in the food bank box. The money that we pay to our selected charities. All the labor of man is for his mouth. In other words, to be used by him for his benefit or for his comfort, or for the benefit or comfort of others. Food is the most basic example of this, which is why Solomon says it's for his mouth. But comprehensively, this encompasses everything that we work for. And we eat to be satisfied. When we've had enough, our tummies stop rumbling, and we feel better. And how long does that last? We get hungry again soon enough, don't we? Thus, the soul is not satisfied. It's exactly the same with all other necessities, and the indulgences that we make. Our souls can never be satisfied, not permanently. Maybe for a moment, but the hunger or the desire comes back again. Always. Whether it's necessities or luxuries. Sometimes, after they're consumed, we want them again almost immediately. Isn't it strange how that's even true of things that hurt us? You know, we human beings have a self-destructive streak a mile wide. Have you never had your fill of savories or sweets and then decided to have a little bit more when it was offered? And didn't it turn out to be a mistake? And how much more is that true of our sins? James offers a graphic description of the way we use unnecessary things that we desire. He says, "You ask and do not receive, because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures." The Authorized Version is particularly pointed here. It says, "Ye ask and receive not, that ye may consume it upon your lusts." That statement surely sums up most or much of the reason for our consumption. We would consume it upon our lusts. We don't need much of what we consume. We just desire it. And when we get it and it's gone, we just desire it again. Or when we get it and we have it, we desire even more. Our souls cannot be satisfied except in one way only. I mean, what I mean is, how can we fail to see the gospel here? The thing that can satisfy a man is surely the thing that he was created for. I often quote a hymn which has this line, "Solid joys and lasting treasures none but Zion's children know." The hymn writer understood that the only people who would know solid joys, joys that do not disappear, that are not ephemeral, the only people who have lasting treasures, that is, treasures or riches that will benefit them in eternity, rather than just in this world. Only Zion's children have these things. By saying Zion's children, the hymn writer refers back to the Old Testament and how God's people, the children of Israel, were referred to as such. In Psalm 149, verse 2, we read, "Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their King." So the hymn writer calls Christ's people Zion's children, those who put their trust in Jesus Christ, those who know him as their deliverer and protector. It is he who gives solid joys and lasting treasures. It is he in whom our souls can be satisfied. It is he who said in John 4, verses 13 to 14, "Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." The one who drinks of this water, the gospel of Jesus Christ, his soul's thirst will be satisfied and will never thirst again. So we continue to verse 8. "For what more has the wise man than the fool? What does the poor man have who knows how to walk before the living?" Good question. What more has the wise man than the fool? Materially, the wise man has much more than the fool. If we look at other scriptures with reference to fools and their folly, we find a lot about how the fool finishes up poor. Proverbs 14:24 says, "The crown of the wise is their riches, but the foolishness of fools is their folly." Proverbs 21, verse 20, "There is a desirable treasure, and oil is in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man squanders it." Proverbs 10, verse 4, "He who has a slack hand becomes poor, but the hand of the diligent makes rich." Proverbs 18, verse 7, "A fool's mouth is his destruction, and his lips are the snare of his soul." So I think it's safe to say that the wise man has a lot more than the fool. Materially, he knows the value of work. He knows he has to put something in order to get something out. He knows the value of saving, of putting something away against a rainy day. We saw this in the wisdom of Joseph, how against the coming famine in Egypt, he planned the stockpiling of food. The wise man also knows the value of prudence. He's unwilling to make choices now that will reflect badly on him later on. He understands the value of honesty and fair dealing, which gets him a good reputation with his neighbors. But spiritually, the wise man has a lot more than the fool. He has Christ, the inestimable, or as the King James Version would have it, the unspeakable gift. He values the things of God more than the things of the world. In other words, he values those riches that moth, rust, and time can never destroy. Those riches in glory by Jesus Christ, with which God will supply all the needs of his people. And the wise man, spiritually, has the promise of eternal life. He has the knowledge, the assurance, that Christ will receive him in the last day. Listen to how Solomon personifies wisdom in the book of Proverbs. Chapter 9, verses 1 to 6. "Wisdom has built her house. She has hewn out her seven pillars. She has slaughtered her meat. She has mixed her wine. She also has furnished her table. She has sent out her maidens. She cries out from the highest places of the city, 'Whoever is simple, let him turn in here.' As for him who lacks understanding, she says to him, 'Come, eat of my bread, and drink of the wine I have mixed. Forsake foolishness and live, and go in the way of understanding." You see, she, wisdom, makes preparation for the future. She teaches her children. She shouts out from the highest places, and she says very simply to us, "Forsake foolishness and live." But in our text here in Ecclesiastes 6, verse 8, Solomon moves on to comparing the poor man to the rich man. Now, this is a very different comparison, a much kinder comparison. The poor man is not similar to the foolish man. Being impoverished in money is very different from being impoverished in wisdom. He may be poor, but he still has all he needs. The poor man who knows the Lord, who trusts in the God of creation, and in the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ, has all he needs and much more besides. He can walk before the living, as Solomon puts it. In purely material terms, the poor man can move anonymously without fear of being mobbed. Unlike the person of notoriety, we've all heard famous people talk about how they have no privacy and can't walk around in a crowd. But spiritually, the poor person who knows the Lord has much more than simple anonymity. He can hold his head up high. He knows he's accepted with God and doesn't fear what man can do to him. As much as lies within him, he lives at peace with all. He knows how to walk before the living. He can enjoy the blessings of life in the presence of his neighbors. Verse 9, "Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of desire. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind." The sight of the eyes has to do with the things that are yours. They are the things that are within your sight, within touching distance. Those things that are in your possession and with which you should be content. The wandering of desire is the wandering eye, the things that you see and think about, the things you covet but do not and cannot possess. So this is all about contentedness. And a lustful and covetous mind doesn't allow any rest or happiness, no contentedness. In other words, appreciate the things you have. It's much better than coveting the things you don't have and can't have. And this covetous desire, what does Solomon call it? Vanity. This covetous desire is vanity. It isn't good for us at all. What else does Solomon call it? Grasping for the wind. I am personally very partial to the King James Version when it renders this phrase vexation of spirit. It may not be completely accurate, but neither, it seems, is grasping for the wind. If I can digress for a moment, the word the King James Version translates as vexation, and the New King James translates as grasping, means longing or striving or grasping after. So on that word, the New King James might be more correct. But the word that the Authorized Version translates as spirit and the New King James Version translates as wind actually means both of those things. Technically, the word means breath or wind. But its scriptural usage is often for that part of us which is spiritual. Because it's immaterial, it's pictured as wind or breath. This principle goes right back to the creation of man, when God breathed into him the breath of life, and he became a living soul. And it goes back to the creation of the scriptures. They are inspired, or God breathed, in the more literal translations. The breath of God would seem to be the same thing as his spirit. So in the debate as to whether it's vexation of spirit or grasping for the wind, my support goes to vexation of spirit. To be vexed is to be driven to distraction, annoyed, irritated, or frustrated. And I suppose if you were really trying to grasp the wind, it would vex your spirit immensely. So these things are vexation to the spirit. In other words, to the spiritual man, these things, covetousness and desire for more, are vanity. To the worldly man, basically the materialist, covetousness and desire for more are the things that life is all about. So I would ask you to consider your own life. Is your life all about things that are passing? When we grab hold of the temporary, ephemeral things of this world, the things that will eventually melt with fervent heat, we're jumping into this vexation of spirit head first. While the worldling may consider coveting bigger and better things to be the very grist and meat and two veg of life, the spiritual man is vexed by such things. Or at least he should be. Should not our spirits call out to Christ, as the Apostle John did at the end of the book of Revelation? Come quickly, Lord Jesus. The Apostle John saw, as Solomon saw, the passing, vaporous nature of life and this world. He called out to the Lord to return and bring it all to an end. Not because he was miserable in this world, but because he saw the surpassing loveliness of Christ and wanted that above all things. Surely there's a lesson in that for us. But moving on, verse 10. Whatever one is, he has been named already. For it is known that he is man, and he cannot contend with him who is mightier than he. Now God, the Holy Spirit, through Solomon, widens the frame. He was forcing us to consider one man, or a subset of man, but now he zooms out considerably. Whatever one is, whether he is wise or fool, rich or poor, he has been named. And his name is man. Mankind. Humanity. We are put in our place by this statement. Do we have thoughts above our station? Then be reminded that you are just man. Psalm 9, verse 20 says, "Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men." Even at our very best, even at our very strongest, we are feeble humanity. The nations, all the nations, from the richest to the poorest, from the most affluent to the most backward, we all are human. We all have that in common. What's true of all of us? That our hearts are deceitful and wicked above all things. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, we all know this verse probably. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? And another thing that is common to all of us as human beings is that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23, again, a very familiar verse. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And as men, in relation to our enemy, we are weak. Luke 11, verses 21 and 22 say, "When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own people, his goods are at peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoils." Any man will succumb to a stronger or better armed man. And so it is with us. as a race, as a human race, all men will succumb to the devil. Except, that is, for Christian people who resist the devil, because the promise is that he will flee from us. But mankind is not stronger than the devil. He has the advantage over man in every way. The devil is stronger than we are. He's smarter than we are. He has more servants at his bidding than we do. He has the advantage over us. But the devil will succumb to Jesus Christ. In Jesus, and only in Jesus, we have the advantage over the devil. If we are Christ's servants, we are under the protection of the stronger man, the strongest man, who can spoil the strong man's goods. Christ will take the spoils from Satan's kingdom at the appointed time. Now let me ask you to think again about this and think carefully. I trust that you don't think that you are unknown to God. He knows you and he knows all of us. He made us and he named us. Our name is man. Okay, you may object and say that you're a woman. Nevertheless, we're talking about our whole race here and using the language the Bible presents to us. So our name is man. That name puts us in a category, a box, if you will. All of us in that box share certain characteristics, physical characteristics that we're all intimately familiar with. Unless we suffer from certain disabilities or injuries, we all have two eyes, a mouth, a nose, two arms, two legs, and so on. We have our differences, to be sure. The variety of human physical types is amazing and vast. The variety of cultural and ethnic traits is also vast. And then the variety within personality types, and finally, individual differences of taste and belief is also vast. So, notwithstanding the differences between us, we also nevertheless have certain characteristics, certain standard characteristics that we all share. There's never any doubt, is there, who is human and who's not. But more important for our purpose are not our physical standards or physical or cultural standards or mental standards that we all have. The point here is spiritual standards. There is, in other words, a standard spirit. There are spiritual conditions that are standard, in other words, common to us all. I've already mentioned some of these, but I'll do so again for emphasis, that our hearts are deceitful and wicked. Again, Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? So what do you think of those words? Don't you think that Do you not think that your heart is deceitful and wicked above all things? Well, think about it. That statement isn't saying that your heart is the most deceitful heart in the world above all other people. It's saying that the human heart is the most wicked and deceitful thing in all of nature. You surely know that your heart can be exceedingly wicked and deceitful. Which of us has never told a lie or committed some sinful act against another person that tormented our consciences? You may have your good points, and I trust that you do. Nevertheless, this statement is about you. Your heart, my heart, all of our hearts are deceitful and wicked. This is our common experience. When we think of man, we should think of this. Another common characteristic of us is that we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. As I read in Romans 3:23, does it require any proof that we're all sinners? and that every day we think, say, or do things that we should not? Does it require any proof that all of us have violated God's laws in the Ten Commandments? And what does that mean, that we fall short of the glory of God? It means that in terms of God's goodness, that he himself has no sin, we fall far short of his standard. One significant part of God's glory is that he does not sin. Consider this verse from Numbers 23:19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. He has said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Nor does he sin in any other way. He doesn't lie, and he has nothing to repent of. And of course, in every other of God's attributes, we fall very short of his glory. We cannot possibly measure up to God and his glorious standards. And as men in relation to our enemy, we're all weak. Psalm 39, verses 4 and 5 say, Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Indeed, you have made my days as handbreadths, and my age is as nothing before you. Certainly, every man at his best state is but vapor. Can you see? We don't have the strength to compete with God, or the devil, or nature. The devil will get the better of us. He is that strong man, well armed against anything we can do. But our Lord Jesus defeated the devil. When he was tempted by the devil in the wilderness, he defeated him, and the devil left him. When he faced Satan's terrors in the form of demons inhabiting men and women, he demonstrated his power over them by sending them away with a word. And when the forces of darkness had seemingly got the upper hand, using the wicked hands of the Romans and the Jews to nail him to the cross, even then Jesus defeated the devil. Yes, he went into the grave. Yes, he was killed. Yes, his disciples forsook him and scattered. But he proved himself the mightier strong man, defeating the devil as he rose from the dead, proving that death had no hold over him. He defeated the devil in gathering his disciples back to himself and equipping them with greater knowledge and steadfastness than they had ever had before. He bested the devil, and he continues to do so by building his church. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, the Lord Jesus says in Matthew 16, verse 18. He has built it, and he continues to build it. And do you know what the church is made of? Not wood, or bricks, or stones, but people. 1 Peter 2, verse 5 says, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This means that his church is built of me and of you and of all those who went before us, if we know him as our Savior, and all other Christian people in every other church in the world. If you are not one of those living stones in God's house, if you aren't one of those for whom God fights, one of those under his protection, you can be. Trust in Jesus Christ. Throw yourself upon his mercy, his abundant mercy. Acknowledge him as your Lord, the one who has power over you and authority over you, the one who comes to him, he will in no way cast out. Put your trust in the Savior.